Good, thank you very much. Glad we started off that last hymn a little lower, so we got up to the high notes better. That's great. Good, and also could I just say a big thank you for the fellowship we enjoyed together at Simon's funeral last week. It was lovely to be working with us all together, and thank you for your prayers. I certainly felt upheld as I was leading that funeral. It was a great time we had, and you know, funeral's never easy, and it's always an element of sadness, but I really felt that the Lord was with us at that time. I've been asked if I could look at the subject over these 3 weeks of the suffering servant, that aspect of our Lord's messianic role. And the way I felt that the Lord would have us look at it is tonight, the first of our studies, I'm going to put the suffering servant aspect of the Lord's work within his total messianic work as a whole, the whole thing. And it's important for us to have the context. So that's tonight. The next week, we're going to look at a lot of the Old Testament scriptures that deal with the coming of the Lord as the Messiah, and particularly in the suffering servant role. So that'll be next week, God willing. And the third week, I'm not quite sure at the moment, because I want to see how these first 2 weeks go and then, you know, draw the whole thing together at the end and perhaps apply it in our own lives and ministry. So that's how I felt the Lord was leading us in studying our subject. So let's start off. Well, we'll have a lot of scripture readings in a moment. And also, I ought to just apologize that there may be some familiar territory here to a few of you. But never mind. It's good to have repetition. It's good to have a fresh look at it. Yes, it's necessary for us to draw the whole thing together out of into context. So the Lord's, the Savior's title. There are three elements in the title we give to our Savior generally. I know he has many, many names, but we call him Lord Jesus Christ. That's the familiar way in which we approach our Savior. We call him Lord to denote his deity. That is, recognizing that he is God the Son. We call him Lord. We worship him as Lord. We bow before him as Lord. We're completely unashamed to say that we worship Jesus. He is the true and the living God. And in his humanity, in his deity, we call him Lord. We call him Jesus to denote his humanity. That's the name he was given on his birth. He was told, his earthly parents were told, that's going to be his name. Jesus means quite literally one who saves. But it wasn't unique. It was quite a common name at the time. There were a lot of people called, a lot of boys who had that name, but it was very much his human name. It's the name that he was called in for his tea. Jesus, come along, your tea's ready. and so on. He was known, humanly speaking, as Jesus. The third element of his title that we commonly use is Christ. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and Messiah are one and the same idea. Christ being the Greek word and Messiah being the Jewish word, the Hebrew word. And it denotes that he is the Messiah. And we'll be exploring this to see exactly what the Jews meant by the Messiah, what they were looking for. But very briefly, they understood from their Old Testament scriptures, as I say, we'll look at this a little more next week, that God would not leave the world in the state it is. Not only would there be personal redemption through faith, but there would be one who would come along and who would restore all things. He would bring about a total restoration, renewing the whole of God's creation and putting right the damage that was done by Satan, original sin and individual sin. There would be a man who would deliver the world and bring it into that pristine condition that God originally planned. There would be a Christ, a Messiah. That was a keynote belief of the Jewish people, as we'll see, and it remains a keynote teaching of our own faith as Christians. It denotes his messianic status. The interesting thing is, as Christians, we call ourselves by his third name. I do like the first title. We do call ourselves the Lord's people, but that's not what we're commonly known as outside. I like it. It was a very Brethren thing, actually, the Lord's people. You didn't get it that much in other denominations, but that's not said in judgment. We don't call ourselves by his second name and say Jesus people, although some groups have adopted that title. But the third name, Christians, we're very happy about that. The reason is this. The early Jewish believers had to be satisfied that Jesus fulfilled all of the prophetic criteria pertaining to the Messiah. If he was to be the Messiah, then he had to fulfill everything that the prophets had said the Messiah would be and do. That was the great central argument of the early believers, proving that Jesus was the Christ. If we read the Acts of the Apostles, we read some of the epistles, that they went around from place to place proving from Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. Now that was to the Jewish people. This man that they believed God would send to this world, the central facet of their belief, they had to be assured that Jesus was the real thing, the real article, and that he was fulfilling all that they were looking for. That was the big argument while Jesus was here on earth. Is he the Christ or not? Does he meet up with all the criteria that we've been waiting for? Once satisfied, they argued that Jesus was indeed the Christ, and they took the third element of his title as their own. And we see there, and we will look at these references as we go along. It is a Bible study, after all. Acts 11, verse 26. We'll read from verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so they adopted the third element of the common title we give to the Lord, to show that they were believers in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, and this is the interesting point. As I just started to allude just now, right through the last 2,000 years since then, Christians have used that term to denote their religion. That they're not the Lord's people, they're not Jesus' people, they are believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And we follow that with our next slide. The Christian era, from then, followers of Jesus have taken the third element of his title as their label, thus regarding themselves as a messianic people. They see Jesus as the only Messiah. Their worldview is emphatically messianic. That's been so for 2,000 years now, since Antioch. We're happy to call ourselves Christians. And that term has become universal. Christianity, Christendom, the Christian faith, the Christian church. But we're using the third name, not the first or the second. Which means the aspect of Jesus that we are most commonly associated with by way of a title is that we are followers of the Messiah. We're believers in the Messiah. It's my belief that we have lost the emphasis on ourselves as a messianic people. That we are followers of the Messiah by calling ourselves Christians. We believe God has got an answer to this world. We believe that God, through his servant, Jesus, who we are satisfied is the true Messiah, that God is going to visit this world. He has in the past, he's coming back again, and he's done everything he needs to do through the Messiah. We're a messianic people. And yet, sadly, that very aspect of truth is one that is so played down by the Christian church today. It's all to do with the here and now, instead of realizing the great big picture that we are a messianic people. We believe in God's answer to the world's problems, and that God is going to send his man back again, the Messiah, to bring out the complete fulfillment of his messianic work. We're going to look at that a little bit more in a moment. We are a messianic people by calling ourselves Christians, by identifying with that third element of his title. So the true status of the Messiah, and we'll be hearing this passage time and time again at Christmas time. It's always the case. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, I've given you the quotation on the screen there. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So going back to the early Christians, they didn't need to argue that Jesus was specifically God. They didn't need to argue that Jesus was completely man. Well, the Jewish thinking was, if he's the Christ, he would be both God and man. And that's one scripture that they used to base that belief. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." There's his humanity. "He will be called the Mighty God." So on the basis of these prophetic scriptures, they knew that when they had identified the true Messiah, he would indeed be both God and man, and they didn't need to argue about it. So that's why Paul went from synagogue to synagogue, and Peter and the others, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And to the Jewish mind, if he was the Christ, then there was no question about it. He would be divine and he would be human. Of course, we now know from our scriptures and from history that he fulfilled all of those criteria. But they didn't need to argue about it. That's why we read that they went proving that Jesus was the Christ. Because to the Jewish mind, if he was the Christ, he would be the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, although he would be a child who was born and a son who was given. So the true status of the Messiah, he is both divine and he's human, because he is the Christ. He's the Christ means that he is that. Now, let's get a little more into detail as to what was going on in the minds of the early church, because this is so important to understand the thinking of the suffering servant. And we will look at Daniel chapter 9 again. I think I've been through this maybe in past teaching sessions here, but it's worth looking at again. And we got Daniel 9 from verse 20. Just before we read, let's just mention the context of chapter 9. Daniel's an old man, lived most of his life in Babylon. He's been a loyal servant of a very godless government. That says something, doesn't it, from our present situation. And by the way, as we were rightly praying for the government in the election, I hope I'm not going to get in trouble by making this point, but you know, we laud a man like Winston Churchill for the way in which God used him in the Second World War. Winston Churchill was far from a godly man. And you know, if you look at the history of Winston Churchill, he had a terrible political background before becoming Prime Minister. And as a man, he wasn't particularly godly. God can use the most unlikely people. And I think it's worth remembering that when we're praying for the government and for God's decision. So here's Daniel. He was a loyal servant of the Babylonian kingdom, even though he was even more loyal to the God he loved and worshipped. And in the first half of Daniel chapter 9, one of the great intercessory prayers of Scripture, read it at home, please. He's praying for Israel. He's praying for his own people. And he's identifying with them and saying, "Lord, what's happened to us being taken into captivity? We deserve that. You know, we're a rotten lot, Lord." And he includes himself. True intercessory action there, identifying with the people he's praying for. And he's pleading before God. Even though he knows God said your captivity would only be 70 years, he knew that he would have to pray in order for God to bring that about. That's the nature of his prayer. And it's a real intercessory, heartfelt prayer that he's praying for his own people Israel. Now verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. I love that. He was still praying, and God dispatched the archangel Gabriel. You go and get alongside Daniel. And who knows the power of prayer? You know, and who knows how effective our prayers can be when we pray in the Spirit, when we pray as we've been led to pray, as we pray with the anointing of God's will and purpose and power upon us. Angels move to bring about God's answer to our requests and to our pleas. I do enjoy your prayer times here. I think this is a great thing to have, the prayer board. And there was a unity in your prayer that, you know, as you were bringing up time again the needs that you have. And it's the prayer that moves the hand that moves the world. And Gabriel was sent while he was still in prayer. And then he begins to speak. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. It wasn't that God waited until he finished his prayer, it was when he started, because God knows the end from the beginning. He's not subject to time. God knew the full content of Daniel's heart and therefore his prayer. And as he started to pray, things started to move in the heavenlies, started to move in the power of God's permissive will and his instructions to his legions of angels. And what's now given is to be the future of Israel. And it's said in verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. I think I'll finish reading this and then we'll go to what's on the screen. No one understand this from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. This was the great timetable that the Jewish people had. When they were looking for the Messiah, this was key to their understanding. Through Daniel, they believed God had given them a timetable as to when the Messiah would come, which is why in our New Testament there was such an anticipation that Messiah was imminent. We'll be looking at that in a moment. So let's just try to take this passage a little bit step by step. Number one, the total time for Israel and Jerusalem before the coming of the king and his righteousness, which we now understand as the millennial reign, when Jesus comes back to reign on the throne of David, the time for Israel that's important would be 70 times 7. When it says sevens, it's weeks of years. 70 times 7 years, which makes 490 years. From the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which we won't turn to this reference, but that's in Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, there will be seven sevens, that's 49 years, and 62 sevens, which is 434 years, a total of 483. Now, I've done the maths for you, so you didn't have to, you know, think too much about that. Why the break between, or not the break, but why the difference between the first 49 years and then 434 years? And the best understanding we have is from that issuing of the decree of Artaxerxes II to Nehemiah. Yes, you can go back and rebuild Jerusalem. There was, first of all, 49 years in which Scripture was still being written. Ezra, Nehemiah, Malachi, at the tail end, if you like, of the Old Testament revelations of God's word. And then there was no further word from God which had the status of Holy Writ for 434 years. And it's believed that that was the period after the end of the Old Testament, before the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. And it says there, 483 years until the coming of the Anointed One. And the coming of the Anointed One there, it says he will be cut off. And we're indebted to Sir Robert Anderson 100 or so years ago in his great work, The Coming Prince, for working out that the moment when that decree was issued to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem, of 483 years expired on the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. On what we call Palm Sunday, the coming of the Messiah. And it says there, and the Messiah will come and be cut off within days. He was crucified on the cross. And then it says there's going to be a period of time until a leader comes, an indeterminate time. In fact, now we can look back and see that after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, when the religious leaders of the day said, "His blood be upon us and our descendants," it wasn't the end of Israel, because God had an eternal covenant with Israel, with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We'll look at that a little more next week. But it was a dispersion. And they were dispersed increasingly until AD 70, the Romans sacked Jerusalem. They'd lost their land, they'd lost their temple, they'd lost their capital city, and they were dispersed around the world. Not to be forgotten, because God had an eternal covenant with the descendants of Abraham. And it related not only to Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob, but it also concerned the land, the promised land that he gave them. I wonder why they were dispersed around the world. Well, we look back over the 2,000 years of anti-Semitism. What would have happened to Israel if they'd all been in one place? What would have happened to the Jewish people if they'd all been in one place? Hitler did his best to eliminate them in Germany and Eastern Europe. God put them all around the world for safekeeping, the nations to which he dispersed them. But they're going to be brought back. Well, they have been brought back. Last 70 years, from 1948, they had their capital city back in 1967. They're looking for their king, as we speak even, and they are the very center of world affairs. But it does say, and the third point on the screen, after an indeterminate pause, the final 7 years, the 70th week, if you like, will commence with a covenant. And we believe that that will be the Antichrist who will come, and will give Israel permission to rebuild their temple. Halfway through, he would take over and have his image put up on a wing of the temple and tell the whole world they've got to worship him. But we're not going to deal with the Messiah, Antichrist, this series this time. Now, early confusion. This is very important for us to remember as we're looking at the work of the Messiah. There were several false alarms. And in Acts chapter 5, we have a member of the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel by name, And he stands up when they've got Peter and John. They put Peter and John out of the room. And in verse 34 of Acts chapter 5, we read, I'll read, verse 34. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census. We know all about that, because that's how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. He appeared in the day of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Well, there were several false alarms, we know from that scripture. And why was there? Because there was a messianic fervor about in Israel at that time because of Daniel's prophecy. They knew the timetable. They knew that the Messiah was due. Out of a party of 10,000 Pharisees, in a few years before the Lord came, 4,000 of them hived off from Jerusalem, went down to the Dead Sea and established a community at a place called Qumran. And the idea was that they would write out all the prophecies, we'll look at them next week, about the coming of the Messiah, and write them all out. In days before printing or photocopying, that's the only way they could get copies out. They established their base at Qumran, they called themselves the Essenes, and they wrote out all these prophecies. But unfortunately, the Romans upset their little plan, and they had to get out quickly, so they put all their new scrolls into jars and hid them in caves in the rocks. And we rediscovered them in the 1940s, and we now know them as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Every Jewish lady who found herself pregnant, if she wanted to, she had a little prayer she could pray. Lord, may my child be a boy, may he be the Messiah. There was this expectation that the Messiah was due. If you remember in the gospel story, as the Lord was going around, everyone saying, surely this is the one who is to come. This is the one we've been looking for. Surely it must be him. There was a tremendous expectation that the Messiah was imminent. He was due to come. And the disciples, point two there, the disciples were committed to the status of Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, a very well-known passage. The Lord had been ministering for a year or two, maybe 18 months, and he took the disciples suddenly right up into the north to Caesarea Philippi, right under Mount Hermon there. And we read in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So they made that commitment. Why did they report quite accurately to Jesus when he said, who do people say that I am? The answer was, well, you're one of the prophets. We now know from the story as it unfolded of the teaching of Jesus that many ordinary people were saying to each other, he must be the Christ, because he's doing all the signs that we've been taught would be the messianic evidences. So why are they only saying he's a prophet? Because an edict had gone out. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Christ, they will be thrown out of the temple. People are dead scared. And why were they so scared? Because you could only get redemption under the Old Testament Mosaic law by going to the temple every so often and offering your sacrifices for the remission of your sins. If you couldn't go to the temple, you were excommunicated, you couldn't offer your sacrifice, and therefore you wouldn't have eternal life. It was a death sentence. And so the disciples said quite accurately, they say you're a prophet. But what about you? And Peter, on behalf of all of them, laid his neck on the line. We believe you're the Christ. Immediately putting them at odds with the authorities. We believe you're the Christ. That's why the Lord took them up into a private place, so that he could really get to the heart of where they were. They were acknowledging that Jesus was the true Messiah. And our point three on the screen there is at that moment the Lord starts teaching about the suffering servant. Matthew 16 verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. And that's when the disciples began to reject the Lord, beginning to teach them that he was the suffering servant. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He didn't call Peter Satan. He was referring to the idea that Peter was expressing, that there may be a way of him becoming the Messiah without being the suffering servant. And that was the, can you remember the third of the great temptations that Satan gave the Lord in the wilderness? Oh, you want to get up into the temple? It was the second, I think, and just cast yourself off. No, the third one was when he showed him the kingdoms of the world. In other words, Satan, what he was trying to do is say, there's another way, you can be the full Messiah. You don't have to be the suffering servant on the way. And the Lord said, no, Peter, that idea is wrong. But the disciples just couldn't get it. Why? Because the whole teaching they were focusing on from the Old Testament was of the reigning king. The idea that the Messiah was going to bring about a new world order, get rid of the Romans, and bring about this wonderful utopia that they were expecting the Messiah to bring about. We'll look at some of those prophecies next week as well. So they rejected the idea of the Lord being the suffering servant. And from then on, they continued to look at themselves as being leaders in the kingdom. What were you arguing about on the road, says Jesus. They didn't want to tell him. He knew full well. You were arguing about which of you were going to be greatest in the kingdom. Forget it. You've got to be the least. And remember, I'm coming to be a suffering servant. It didn't stop them. James and John brought Mum along one day. Well, she was in the party as they were walking to Jerusalem. And she got down, and she may well have been related to Mary, as far as we can tell. She got down in the road and she said, may my two sons have the best seats when you come into your kingdom. The Lord said, you don't know what you're asking. You see, there was this confusion in the minds of the early Christians. Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, then bring about the glorious kingdom. Bring it on. And the Lord is beginning to tell them, no, 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 it's not going to be like that. Not yet. The first glimmer of light. And here we turn to Luke 24. Luke 24, these two dear followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And we'll read just a few of these verses. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor in Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. That's a messianic statement. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. He said to them, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all," that's the important word, "that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Of course, they went in and to their home and had a meal, and Jesus was revealed in giving thanks. I wonder if it was because his hands had taken the food, maybe the bread. They say all the nail prints in his hands. I don't know. Doesn't say. But that was the beginning of understanding. Should not the Messiah have first come as the suffering servant and later come as the reigning king? You see, they'd lumped it all together and conveniently downplayed the idea of the suffering servant because they were looking for the redemption of Israel. They were looking for the glorious fulfillment of all those messianic prophecies about glory and victory and reigning and so on and so forth. You know, there was one of the Jewish teachers of the law at that time who was getting very confused about the the Old Testament scriptures and could see that all those prophecies fell into two broad categories. One category about the suffering servant, the other category about the reigning king. And he was beginning to teach possibly they're going to be two different messiahs, because you can't have one messiah doing both. That was in their mind. And they were getting very confused. Others said, "Oh no, the suffering servant is Israel. So that's all that is." But here's the Lord saying, "No, no, no. I'll take you through the whole of those scriptures." What a Bible study that must have been on that walk. I bet that felt short that day, those 7 miles. And here's the Lord saying, "Look, when you look at them all, they fall into these categories. It's not two different messiahs. It's one messiah, but two coming. The first one as the suffering servant. The second time as the reigning king. He's coming back." And we go up to the Mount of Olives, and this is our last slide this evening. Acts chapter 1. Again, well-known scriptures, verse 6. "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" In other words, 6 weeks after the resurrection, Lord, they're saying to the Lord, and I paraphrase, "Lord, we can see that you've done the suffering servant bit. Are you now going to do the reigning king bit? That's what we're really interested in." He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, until the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up. And so what he's saying is, he didn't contradict them, as we can say to our amillennial friends. He didn't say, "Oh, there's not going to be any kingdom of Israel. God's changed his plan," which is what that theology is teaching. He just said, "It's not yet." He said, at the moment, you have a job to do regarding the news about the suffering servant. And you have to take that news to Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And he'd already told them, recorded in Luke, and you've got to do that to the ends of the earth before the end will come. Isn't it amazing? We're living in the days when that news is getting to the very ends of the earth through the internet, satellite, television, and so on, in a way that perhaps past generations of Christians would never have thought possible. So what is the nature of the gospel in the era in which we live, the era of the suffering servants? I could have chosen many verses to make this point, but here we are, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And that's a lovely description of the suffering servant, the lamb upon the cross, the Lord Jesus himself dying in our place. And that's the message of the suffering servant. We're still in the age when our message is about the one who came, the Messiah. Not now to bring about a worldwide reconstruction. And it will be a reconstruction of the environment as well as politics and economics and religion and everything else. But he came the first time for the renewal of men's hearts and souls, of their lives. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, they are a new creation. Past is gone, the new has come. And that is as much the Messiah's work as that new world order that he will one day inaugurate. And that's the message we have, the message of a suffering servant dying on a cross, bearing shame and scoffing, rude. In our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour, what a Messiah, what a suffering servant. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great plan of the ages, the plan of redemption. Thank you, Father, that we live in that age when redemption is of men and women's hearts and souls, their eternal spirits. And Lord, we thank you that in order for that redemption to take place, there had to be a suffering servant. There had to be somebody that would bear the price, as well as your wrath, upon a cross. And we thank you that was the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus himself. Father, thank you for your grace which has enabled us to see that and to accept the suffering servant, yes, as the Messiah, but as our Saviour too. And we thank you, Father, that we still bear that message as a word to the nations. Lord, help us as we follow him in all his work as that suffering servant. But as we do so, Father, we look forward to his return, when he's going to come to restore that kingdom to Israel and bring about that new world order as the reigning king, the only king, the Lord, to whom all eyes will be focused, every knee will be bowed, and every tongue will be confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the meantime, Father, please help us as we continue the work of the suffering servant to extol his glory, to magnify his name, and to bring honour and glory to our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please separate us with your blessing. Thank you for your word that is as relevant to us today as it was in the days it was written. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.